I want to begin by bringing your attention to a couple of things in Exodus chapter 32 and 33. In Exodus 32, we meet the apparent difficulty over the issue of whether God changes His mind or not, according to chapter 32, verse 10. Now, we dealt with this difficulty, whether God changes His mind, because of the difficulty associated with the fact that God, of course, is immutable, and His nature never changes. But yet here it says that God changed His mind in verse 14. Now this comes in the context of the sin of the golden calf. In verse 10, God says, "Let me alone that I may destroy them." And then, verse 14, God changed His mind about the harm He said He would do to His people. So what does it mean that God changed His mind? Well, we investigated several different positions on this. The first one we looked at was called open theism, which is gaining a lot of ground in so-called Christian circles. The open theistic answer to this question, they're trying to deal with some of the texts that say things like this, like God was sorry, or God repented, or God changed His mind, and things of that nature. And they have come up with the answer that God changed His mind in the sense that He chose a different course, and then you see in italics, that He had not anticipated before. In other words, something happened that God didn't know about. Obviously, it would be Moses' prayer. Well, this heresy contradicts the biblical teaching that God is immutable, number one, and number two, that He knows everything. Primarily that one. They deny that God has all knowledge. They say that if God knew the future, then the acts of humans would not be free. And this, of course, is not the biblical teaching. God does know all that He knows the end from the beginning. So this answer will simply not do. The second answer or attempt to answer this difficulty is what's called classical theism. In classical theism, they come to this passage, Exodus 32:14, and they will argue, quote, "No one's prayers or arguments can actually move God to do anything He has not already planned to do." In other words, well, do I have to say more? I mean, that explains the position. I don't like this answer either, because I think it trivializes prayer. Certainly, I believe God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that Moses would pray, and He knew that He would change His mind about all this. But that did not mean that God had planned to do this in a sense that whether Moses had prayed or not, He would have done it anyway. I think it required Moses' prayer, and I think that that was an act of his freedom in which he did that. It also has the problem not only of trivializing prayer, but of reducing God's sovereignty to creature cause-effect. What that means is that we, down here in the creation, we experience cause-effect. You have a key in your car, and you turn the key, and the effect is it spark plugs spark, and it starts the engine if everything else in the world is operable. That's the way we experience things. If I hit the baseball flies, okay, away from the bat at a certain rate of speed, a certain velocity, certain direction, all this, latitude, longitude, the whole thing's involved, and it's, of course, very complex. Now, you cannot apply that same kind of cause-effect to the way God operates upon the created order. In other words, God can bring about things in a different way than what you normally experience as how you would bring something about. Because God's ways are not our ways, His thoughts are not our thoughts. So I do not accept the classical theist position because, number one, it trivializes prayer, and number two, it brings God's ability to control things down into a creaturely aspect. And God is not a creature that He can be confined by creature cause effect. He is a creator, and He's transcendent, outside of the created order, and therefore He brings about things in a different way than you and I can do, than you and I can do. So we gave a third answer to this, and that's the answer that I'm proposing here, and that is that God relented. That's how I would rather translate Naham there. Rather than changed his mind, it would be better to translate it, God relented from the proposed course of action in response to Moses' prayer. God relents at certain times in the Bible because he is free to respond. He is free. He is free to respond to human prayer in a genuinely personal way whenever it does not infringe upon his revealed plan. See, God has revealed many aspects of his plan, but he has certainly not revealed to us every single jot and tittle of everything that's going to happen in the universe. He didn't tell you, any of us, who we were going to marry. He didn't tell any of us what school to go to. He didn't tell any of us what color shoelaces to buy at Walmart. Okay, there are many aspects of God's plan that he didn't reveal. And when there are things in this world that can happen that will not contradict his revealed plan, then God is free to answer those prayers according to his desire. So Moses prayed, and God responded by not destroying that people. That is, he relented from a proposed course of action. Now, Exodus 33 is never brought into this discussion about God changing his mind. But it should be just as controversial, because the same thing virtually happens, whether you realized it or not in the last 2 weeks. God proposes a course of action, which I'll show you, and then he relents from that proposed course of action in response to a prayer. Notice in Exodus 33, verse 3, how God says, I will not go up in your midst. See that? I will not go up in your midst. And down in Exodus 33, verse 14, what does God say? My presence shall go with you. Now, which is it? God said he's not going to go up. Now he says he is going to go. Once again, though the terminology is not the same as the previous chapter, God did relent from the first proposed course of action in response to Moses' prayer. But nobody ever brings this up, see, because it doesn't use the word changed his mind. But here, clearly, we have the same thing happening. And I think this is all here to point out to us the importance of prayer. Right? There you go. Yeah, same structure in the book of Job. If Job goes and pray for you, then I won't bring the harm upon you and all this. And so God genuinely responds to prayer, and it happens twice here in chapter 32 and 33 and all over the Bible, as he's pointing out. And here we want to take a few minutes to highlight some of the most important and most powerful aspects of prayer that aren't normally brought up in prayer context. But in this context, we have some unique aspects of prayer that you ought to integrate, try to integrate desperately into your prayer life, which I'm trying to do too. Moses prays like an awesome courtroom attorney who boldly approaches the bench where God sits within courtroom procedures, and he gives sound legal reasons in search of a decision in his client's favor. Of course, his client is Israel. He's going in there like a bold attorney, and he's presenting some strong legal arguments based on the Abrahamic covenant and the nature of God as to how and why he should not destroy this people. And here, as to why the Lord ought to go up with them. He's not giving what we would call pansy prayers, like I have offered for so many years, and probably you. He doesn't just say, Lord, I need this, and help so-and-so on with this, and go on and on about this through a list for 10 minutes. Okay, and then you've done your duty, and you go on with the rest of your day. In his prayer, he adds a vital element, biblical reasons or argument. He even gets almost in a fight with God over this people. The all-important element is that if you really want God to answer your prayers, you ought to start giving him some good biblical reasons why he ought to. Now, I've noticed that believers have a difficulty with this, and that, of course, started noticing myself. And I think I put my finger on why. It forces us to do two things, at least. The first thing it forces us to do is it forces us to listen closely to God's Word, so that we'll be able to construct good reasons. And that's something, of course, God wants to hear, some good reasons. That is what Moses did. He listened very closely to what God had to say, and then when he prays, you can see that he's using what God said. Second thing that it forces us to do is it makes us think through the prayer request so that we can give a biblical reason that's related in some form or fashion to the thing we're asking for. It's more precise. It's not just a general, I hope so-and-so's doing okay, and I hope so-and-so gets well, you know, and on and on. And you say the same thing about 45 different people on your prayer list. Hope they get well. You hope they get out of the hospital. On and on, you know, I've done my duty in praying, blah, blah. And you don't find prayers like this in Scripture. That's just, it's, you know, unfortunately, sometimes we don't know the details. And we have to pray generally. But here, it's very specific, of course, you know. So, it forces us to do these two things. Listen closely to what God's Word says, and then, so we can give biblical reasons. And number two, think through the prayer request itself. Now, this is pretty logical. I mean, when we were all children, we went to mom or dad and we wanted something. And they said, well, why? You know, well, if you didn't have any good reasons, you normally didn't get it. Okay. Now, we are his children. Now, don't you think, why doesn't the same principle apply? He's not just Santa Claus in the sky or something. He is a loving father. And a loving father will require his children to give reasons for the things that they want to think through. And that's what God is asking for and teaching us in the midst of all of these prayers here in chapter 32 and 33. Prayer is not a mindless listing of wants or needs. It's a confrontation with God. It's a confrontation. It's confronting God, hopefully, with His own Word and giving good reasons from there. So, in every prayer we've seen so far in these two chapters, Moses listens very closely to what God says and then he gives biblically based reasons that are related. And in response to these prayers, guess what God says? In every case, He says yes. In every case, He says yes. Except tonight, He's going to say yes, but there are some reservations here. So the prayer starts in verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, there's the beginning of the prayer, show me your glory. This is the prayer. And he said, God's response, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, now here's the limitation of the reservation, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. All right. This is one of the most astounding prayers in Scripture. Is that clock right? Is that right? Okay. One wonders why, after God promised, I'm going to go up with you, now He's going to ask, show me your glory. I can only offer an educated guess or guesses on this question. Number one, maybe He wants verification that the one who spoke to Him back in the burning bush and delivered them out of Egypt is the same one here that is promising He'll take them to the promised land. If it is, of course, we can rely on Him because He's already done tremendous works in Egypt to deliver them. So, the other reason is, He simply wants to know more about God. And seeing Him, of course, will reveal more of God to Him. So, I'm pretty certain that He wants more revelation of who God is, and there are two things that God said He's going to do to reveal to Moses more about who He is. For example, in verse 19, he says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. So there's going to be something that he sees. And number two, I will proclaim the name of the, or he will proclaim the name of the Lord before him. So there's going to be something he hears. Something he sees and something he hears is going to reveal more about who God is. Now, so the prayer is, show me your glory. And we want to know what is God's glory. We want to know what he's asking for, right? Well, the word glory refers to weight, heaviness. Okay? That's the root idea of the word. Weight or heaviness. We use the phrase today like the big boss, you know. By the one, we mean the guy who carries weight around this place. Okay, he tells everybody what to do. Okay, one's glory is one's weight. Who they are. Their essence. Their character. Moses is saying, I want to see your essential nature. I want to see who you are. You've shown me who you were in the midst of a fire in the burning bush. You've shown me by way of a form in the tent of meeting when I met with you. But now I want to see the fullness of who and what God is. I want to see the totality of your essence. I want to see it all. So first let's deal with the question of seeing God. I want to see you. And God is going to show him something. And then he's going to also hear something. But let's deal with the seeing first. Now this is a difficult passage because the scriptures state in John 1:18, let me get there, that no one has seen God at any time. Yet Moses sees something, doesn't he? He sees even what the last verse tells us, the back of God. Difficulty is added to our passage by the fact that verse 23 speaks of God's hand, God's back, and God's face. But John 4:24 says God is spirit. He doesn't have hands, face, back. Probably these descriptions are what we call anthropomorphisms. That is, God is describing himself in human terms. God hears in the sense that, well, he hears our prayers. That doesn't mean God has ears. Or God's eyes. God sees everything, you know, or God's face. Now, these are figures of speech, of course, that need to be explained in order to understand what Moses saw and why what Moses saw was not God, since no one has ever seen God at any time. Okay? It seems that verse 20 is the key, since it equates seeing God's face with seeing God. He says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." So seeing his face is seeing him. And no one has seen God at any time. So this is the solution. Because did Moses see God's face? No. What did he see? He saw his back. So this harmonizes easily with John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time in the sense that no one has seen God's face. Now, so when Moses prays, show me your glory, the Lord responds in the affirmative, but with specific reservations. He says, I will let all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name before you, but you can't see my face. You have to be covered by my hand over here in the cleft of the rock, and then I will remove my hand so you're only going to see my back. So it's an affirmative answer, but with reservations. What do these reservations mean? The Jewish commentator, Casuto, Umberto Casuto, he said this, it is possible for you to hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you as one hears that of his friend, as you can hear me and as I can hear you if you talk back. And that's possible. But as far as seeing is concerned, that is to say, in regard to the comprehension of the divine attributes, see what he does? He interprets the seeing as the comprehending of God's attributes. Seeing is the equivalent of comprehending. He says, in regard to that, there's a boundary that you cannot cross. It's impossible for you to contemplate my attributes as one contemplates the face of his fellow who stands before him. So, Casuto's key idea, and he's correct, is that seeing God would mean comprehension of his total essence. That this is impossible for man to do. So two vital doctrines in verse 20 are hinged here together. The first is the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. And the second is the doctrine of man's limitations. First, God is incomprehensible, and second, man is limited. These two go together hand in hand, and they reflect the creator-creature distinction. God is distinct and separate from His creation. The creation is not an extension of His being. There are two levels of reality, God and His creation. This twofold truth is right here in verse 20. He said, "You cannot see my face. I'm the creator, for no man can see me and live." That's the creation. There's forever this distinction between God and man. So even in the God-man himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas humanity and divinity were never separated, but they could never be pulled apart, but they could never be mixed. And it's a mysterious doctrine, the hypostatic union. But here he's saying, in other words, verse 20, you cannot comprehend me because you are limited. Let me illustrate. You've heard people say that you should never look directly into the sun. They're right. Don't do it. Okay? Don't do it. The glory of the sun is very bright. And when you look at the sun, the energy from the sun goes into your eye and it's focused, if you have a good curvature, focused on the back of your retina. All that energy from the sun, and it destroys the eye very rapidly. Now, you don't feel any pain because there are no pain receptors there. But that doesn't mean that it's not destroying your eye. It's destroying the retina very quickly. But the eye can go blind from this. You don't look at the glory of the sun. Now, the glory of God is much brighter, such that if a man were to see the glory of God in all of its fullness, it would not just destroy one's eye, it would destroy man's entire nature. That's how bright the glory of God is. That is how far He is beyond our comprehension. So when God says, "My face," you cannot see my face, He's using an anthropomorphism, a figure of speech, that refers to the fullness of His attributes. You cannot see the fullness of who and what I am. And that's the point. No man can comprehend me. So the doctrine of incomprehensibility, defined, says this: God's essence cannot be exhaustively known by the mind of any rational creature, angel or man. God's essence cannot be exhaustively known by the mind of any rational creature, angel or man. Ultimately, in the final analysis, God is beyond comprehension. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 33, Paul expressed this doctrine in these words, saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways." Unsearchable. He's unsearchable. Unfathomable. You can never fathom the depths of God. Think of the implications of this. God is beyond finding out. You can read every book in the Library of Congress that attempts to fathom the depths of God, and you will still fall short of comprehending Him. Even if you had universal human experience viewing every event in history from the origin of the universe to this moment, you would still fall short of comprehending God. Even when you study Him for all eternity future, you will never comprehend Him. Never. God is beyond the ability of reason to encapture. If He were not incomprehensible, then it would remove the reason to worship Him. This is why we worship Him. because of his incomprehensibility. So the hymn writer of Holy, Holy, Holy expressed this doctrine with the words, "Though the darkness hide thee." The idea that God is shrouded in darkness, in a sense, and we can never see fully who He is. That's what He's trying to teach us in the hymn. We can't comprehend all of God. We can't see all of God. If indeed He were comprehensible and we could, then He would be merely a passing interest. But as He is, we have reason to draw near to Him and worship Him for all eternity. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He is so far beyond us that collective humanity cannot even pose all the questions about God. His incomprehensibility explains why the more we study Scripture and we find answers to the questions that we ask, it only generates more questions. Doesn't it? Anyone who spent any significant amount of time in studying and said, "Boy, I figured this out," all of a sudden come a flood of questions into his mind, which he wonders, "How am I ever going to answer all of these questions now?" Being a creature, you cannot ever come to the end of who God is. There are always, 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 for all eternity, deeper levels of the knowledge of who God is, and more questions, and God designed the human mind to be in His image so that we would thirst after this. Thirst to know Him. God placed a hole in every man's heart that can only be filled by the infinite God. God gave humans something unique among all creatures, and that is a mind in His image. If there's one unique aspect of man, if you look at all of creation, it is the mind of man. If you look at birds, He gave birds wings, and that's unique. If you look at fish, He gave them fins to swim. So if a man doesn't think, it's like a bird that's not flying, or a fish that's not swimming. God designed us to use the mind to think His thoughts after Him. And yet most of Christians today don't want to think about God at all. They simply want to emote about God or emote over God. We were built to think. We were built to go deeper and deeper into who and what God is. And that, of course, is what Moses wants to do. Show me Your glory. 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul said that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. He's incomprehensible at this point. Put another way, you're never going to get bored in the new heaven and the new earth. You're never going to get bored. You can't. There's always going to be something new to discover about God. Now, the Bible is very clear on this doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. But the Bible is also clear on another vital doctrine that we have to connect with this. And it's called the doctrine of gnosis, or the doctrine of knowledge. Put shortly, this doctrine can be defined this way. God's essence can be known partially by the mind of rational creatures, angels, and men. God's mind can be known partially and truly. We're not totally cut off from the knowledge of God. There's a connection between the mind of God and the mind of man, and that connection is right here in the Word of God. So the doctrine of incomprehensibility has to be balanced with the doctrine of gnosis. God can be known by the mind of man because God made our minds to know Him. We're constructed to know Him. We can know Him truly, although only partially. When there is a one-to-one correspondence between the mind of God revealed in Scripture and the mind of man, then man understands the mind of God. There is a one-to-one correspondence between God's knowledge and our knowledge when we know Scripture properly. We know something about God the same way God knows that thing about Himself or about ourselves or about nature or anything else. But it's, of course, limited. He knows much more about that subject. But what you know is the same thing that God knows at that point of revelation in His Word. And that's important. Otherwise, you can't ever know the mind of God on anything, if that's not true. And if you don't know the mind of God on anything, then you can't know God at all. You're totally cut off. So can we know who God is? Can we know who God is? Yes. Why? Because of the doctrine of revelation. Because He gave us the Scriptures. And because He made us in His image to know Him. Can you know God exhaustively? No. The doctrine of incomprehensibility. And we are limited. So God says in verse 19, My goodness is going to pass before you. Notice the words pass before. Pass before you. In other words, it's not going to stand in front of you and give you time to contemplate it. It's simply going to pass before you. Like this. And it's going to pass by while you're in a cave covered by my hand, and then I'm going to remove it and you're only going to see my back. And we'll explain what that means in a moment. So all Moses is ultimately going to see is the after effect, the afterglow or reflection of God's glory. That's what the back refers to. His goodness is about as close as the Bible gets anywhere to give a definition of God. This is important. Let me say that again. His goodness is about as close as the Bible gets anywhere to giving a definition of God. Sure, you can describe God, but descriptions are different from definitions. Definitions are, we've got everything about this in one statement. Descriptions are, well, we can't really nail this thing down, but let me give you some aspects of it. Let me tell you why that goodness is about the best definition of God anywhere in the Bible. We can state without reservation in this passage that it's equivalent to His glory. Note verses 19 compared with verse 22. What does God say in verse 19 is going to pass before Moses? His goodness. Now what in verse 22 does He say is going to pass before Moses? His glory. So His glory is the equivalent of His goodness. And what is His glory? His essence. If there are one word in the Bible that defines who God is, it's His goodness. Notice also, this is the equivalent of His face in verse 20 and 23. That is what is going to pass before Him. But He can't see that. He can't see His goodness. He can't see His glory. He can't see His face because that is the totality of who and what God is. He has to be shielded from that. There are ways of talking about God's attributes or His essence. There are ways of expressing who God is. But Moses can't see all of that because he's limited. He's a man. Now, we're going to see next week exactly what's going to happen in verse 34. But when we look at verses 21 through 23 here, God describes what's going to happen in the next chapter. In light of your limitations, Moses, the Lord says this in verse 21, Behold, there's a place by me. Some location, don't know where, but where Moses could be saved. We're going to find out it's a little cave. You shall stand there on the rock. In the next chapter, we'll find out it's a little cave, some rock formation on the top of Mount Sinai. And he's going to put Moses there. In verse 22, it says, And it's going to come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, like a little cave, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I mean, he's going to pass all the way by. He's not going to move his hand the entire time. He's going to go all the way by. And once he's already passed by, only then is he going to move his hand. And then he's going to see the after effect. As one author said, the back, as contrasted with the face, signifies the reflection of the glory of God that had just passed by. It's like seeing a reflection. But that's all that he can see because of man's limitations and God's incomprehensibility. Now that we've dealt with seeing God, let's deal with the second aspect, hearing God's name, which is mentioned in verse 19. As he passes by, he's going to proclaim the name of the Lord before him. Now, obviously, even though he's going to be covered, he can hear God, right? He can hear the proclamation of the divine name. Now, let me back up in my notes. I have things out of order. Question is, what's in a name? What's the big deal? Okay, God, you're going to say your name. Big whoopity-doo-dah. You want to observe a few things. What name is it anyway? Well, it's going to be the name Yahweh. Okay? And the question is, where did God first reveal this name to Moses? Does anyone recall the first time God revealed this name to Moses in the book of Exodus? In the burning bush. So the burning bush is an event which is closely associated with the cleft in the rock event. Burning bush, cleft in the rock. Both relate to the name of Yahweh being revealed. And what is within that name that reveals attributes of God. So, before we get into all that, we have to ask the question of what is the importance of one's name? What's in a name? Now, we've been over this in other classes that we've taught here. In the book of Revelation, I taught you that the overcomer receives a new name, which is descriptive of his reputation. A name known only to him and to Christ. We learn about the fact that Christ inherited a new name in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. An excellent name, it says. But he has a new name. We know that Saul, before his conversion, he was known as Saul. But afterwards, he had a new name. It was Paul. And Paul means little. And apparently this reflected the fact that he considered himself to be least or the littlest among the apostles. We had the sons of thunder because of their boldness. A name is something that signifies one's reputation, one's attributes, one's character. That is the significance of a name. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 25, 25. About 200 pages over, if you have the right Bible. 1 Samuel 25, 25. He says, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he." Nabal. Nabal, worthless man. As his name is, so is he. See the connection between name and character? If we go back to Exodus chapter 34, verse 14. Exodus 34, 14. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The name signifies one's character, reputation, attributes. As one author stated, "Through the names and titles given, God unveils Himself, stripping off the layers of mystery so that we might see Him as He really is." This is why you can take a book about the names of God, and that's a way in which you can study the attributes of God through His names. And God literally has hundreds of names in Scripture, and every one of them testifies to one or more of His attributes. So let's look briefly at the doctrine of God. The first point of the doctrine of God is the fact that God is personal. He is a person. He is not a force. He is a real person with mind, rationality, and will. Second, this person is the sovereign creator of the universe. He is the sovereign creator. This means that He's not a part of the universe. It means that He is distinct from the universe. The universe is not an extension of His being, as many of the ancient Greeks thought. He's the creator of the universe, and it is distinct from Him. He is its sovereign creator. So when we talk about God at the most fundamental level, as I'll show you, He is the personal sovereign creator. Third, since God's names in the Bible reveal His attributes, we would expect God to have names that reflect these two ideas, that He is personal and that He is the sovereign creator. And guess what? The two primary names of God in Scripture reflect these two concepts, personality and sovereign creator. The first of those names is Elohim. It is the first designation or name of God in the entire Bible. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is used 36 times in the creation account of the universe in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. It's used 36 times. No other names of God are used in that chapter, only Elohim. And so it emphasizes that He is the sovereign creator. This is the first primary name of God in the entire Bible. The second primary name of God in the Bible is, guess what? Yahweh, or some people call Jehovah. I can give you a little bit of the history on Jehovah. Jehovah is not the name of God, okay? That would not be the way it is. That is not the name of God. I won't give you all that spiel. I'll have to brush up on that. But it's more appropriate to be Yahweh. Just remember that. It's more appropriately Yahweh. Jehovah comes from the Latin, okay? The J replaced the I to come into English, but it's from the Latin. Yahweh is actually from the Hebrew. Yahweh is used 6,828 times in the Old Testament, and this name is unique among all the names of God because it is the one personal name of God found in the entire Old Testament. So now look at what we have here on the screen. We have the fact that God is personal, and that is designated by the second primary name of God, Yahweh. And we have that God is the sovereign creator, and that is designated or signified by the name Elohim. And these two names are used together for the first time, guess where? Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Right when He is finishing the creation of the universe, and now He's going to move and talk about the creation of man in the Garden of Eden, it calls Him the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. So anytime in your Bible you see L-O-R-D, capitalized Lord, that's Yahweh. Always. Okay? Elohim is just normally God. In the beginning, God. Now, whenever you run across a name or an attribute of God, you need to check the context. Names of God aren't just said randomly out there. Here, I want to reveal you a new name right now. No, it's not like that. The context determines the meaning. And so as you study the context, you'll see whatever event is going on, somehow the name of God relates to that context. Somehow this is a very appropriate time to introduce this new aspect of who God is. In Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 4, it's covered with the name Elohim, indicative of His sovereign work as creator. Perfect place to put Elohim, because that's what it designates, that He's sovereign creator in chapter 1. Genesis 2, 4, He teaches us about the creation of man. And so that's a very personal thing. So there's a relationship between God and man. So what is it? What word does He introduce? Yahweh, His personal name. So when we talk about the God of the Bible, these two names, Yahweh and Elohim, are fundamental to the essence of God. They indicate that whatever else we might say about who God is, if we don't say these two things, then we're not talking about the God of the Bible. Fundamentally, God is Yahweh Elohim, the personal, sovereign creator. Okay? So we could think of God in this way. This is who God is. Now, if we were studying Genesis, we'd study a lot more about Elohim. But since we're studying Exodus, and He's becoming very personal with His creatures, Israel, we'll talk more about Yahweh. Right here in Exodus 33:19, God says, "As I pass, my goodness passes before you, I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you." So let's look at the name Yahweh. This is the same name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. So let's turn back there briefly. Exodus chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Or verse 13, 14 and 15. And you got to remember at this point, God hadn't said anything for 400 years in history. Moses was the first guy he talked to, 400 years. Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, God, they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" Moses is going to go back to Egypt, and he's going to run into the elders of Egypt, the Hebrew elders, and they're going to say, "All right, Moses, yeah, right. God's talking to you. What is his name?" What are they asking? "Tell me who he is. Tell me, what are his attributes? Tell me, what is his character like?" And what did God say to Moses? "I am who I am. Eyeh Yasher, Eyeh. Eyeh Asher, Eyeh." From the verb to be. I am who I am. To be twice. He's saying, I am and I am. I am what I am. Now, this name communicates a couple of attributes about God. When someone says, I am, you say, that's speaking about, he's saying, I exist. I am existence. I am the root and ground of all being. I am eternal. The personal sovereign creator is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. You can't ask even the question, when did God begin? He doesn't have beginning. He is existence. And the second thing that it communicates is he is immanent. If I'm eternal, then I am with you. I am boundlessly active within creation. I will lead you by the hand out of Egypt because I'm active in creation. I'm immanent. God is transcendent, that is distinct and totally other than his creation, but that does not mean that he does not interact with his created order at any given time that he pleases. And he would have to do so to lead forth Israel out of Egypt. He would have to do so to help you get out of your trials and sufferings and frustrations and afflictions. So he's active within creation, that is, he's immanent, and he has no beginning or end. He is eternal. He is the I Am. This is the personal name of God in the Old Testament, as we said, by which he wants to be remembered. This is his name that he wants to be remembered by. As we go on and read, and God further said in verse 15 to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations." In other words, this is what I will always be remembered as, Yahweh, which is the equivalent of I am who I am here in this passage. He identifies the two. But the name also, of course, reveals more attributes of God, actually. And we're going to have to stop here because we're running out of time. So when Moses asks, "Show me your glory," one of the ways God is going to do that is by giving more revelation about that name, Yahweh. And this is going to come over in chapter 34, verses 4 and 6, I believe. He's going to fill this name up with more aspects of his being. Now, what did I want to... Let me just skip down. So what we've seen tonight is things about the doctrine of God, that he's personal, sovereign creator, a man, and that number two, that he is incomprehensible. That we can never come to the end of who God is. Even in all eternity, you will never come to the end of who God is, because he's the infinite personal God, and we're limited creatures. That's the third thing. Doctrine of man's limitations. You're limited spiritually, you're limited mentally, you're limited physically. And the doctrine of revelation. If we didn't have the doctrine of revelation, we wouldn't be able to know anything about God because he'd be totally incomprehensible. But God has revealed parts of himself to us in the Word of God. And when we know those things in the Word of God, there's a one-to-one correspondence between our mind and the mind of God. Otherwise, there's nothing you can know about God without revelation. The fact that we are made in God's image, the fact that your mind is made to know who God is. And every person in this world thirsts for who God is. And every man in this world is trying to fill up that thirst with some philosophy of life. But the only one that can ever explain all things and satisfy man's deepest longings is the knowledge of who and what the true God, the personal sovereign Creator, knowing that God, as revealed in Scripture and in creation. And, of course, the doctrine of gnosis, that we can know Him in part. We cannot know Him totally, but we can know Him partially.